Well, welcome to session 5 of our review of the Song of Songs. And of course, every time we enter the Word of God, we want to do it with prayer. So let's start by bowing our heads. Father, we thank you for this time. We thank you for this opportunity to explore your Word. So Father, we solicit the participation of your Holy Spirit that would intervene and guide our thoughts, our words, our understanding, that we each might grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Shepherd King, our Bridegroom indeed, as we commit this hour and ourselves into your hands, in the name of Yeshua, our coming King indeed. Amen. Well, we've had 4 sessions focusing specifically on the Song of Songs, 3 sessions to explore the literal view, which we think is the primary one. We spent the last session, the previous session that is, on exploring it in an allegorical sense, some of those issues. What we're doing in this final session is to step back from that specific book and explore the whole Bible as God reveals in that Bible his model for intimacy. And so we're going to explore a number of things here. We're going to have a little tutorial to start with to refresh on rhetorical devices and so forth. Then we'll explore Adam and Eve, the institution of marriage in the very beginning. We'll look at that very carefully. We'll talk about Abraham and Isaac, Isaac and Rebecca. These are 2 chapters in Genesis that are profoundly provocative for our purposes. We're going to explore the most colorful, interesting piece of literature in the Old Testament. In the minds of even the secular world, it's been exalted as the perfect love story. A little 4-chapter book called the Book of Ruth that is full of surprises. We'll talk a little bit about the traditional view of Israel as the wife of Yerivave. But then we're going to focus on Paul's marriage manual we find in Ephesians chapter 5. We'll get a New Testament perspective of what we think we learned from Song of Songs in the Old Testament. And we'll climax this with just a glimpse of what do we mean by the bride of Christ. There are many idioms there that confuse people. So let's start with just a little bit of background. We started this whole program back in the first session talking about the basis of marriage. There are 3 classic ones: the biological basis for procreation, the psychological basis of marriage, a union to meet life's challenges, its joys and sorrows and so forth, and a sociological basis where the family is sort of the primary element, a primary molecule of our society. And these 3 things have much literature about them. The question is, these 3 traditional foundations of marriage, is it working? And we looked at the statistics, and obviously it's not. Not only is it not working in the secular world, of course, what's shocking, it is just as dismal a situation statistically within the body of Christ. And that's one of the things we're trying to deal with, because we've all overlooked the 4th leg on the stool, so to speak, the supernatural or spiritual basis of marriage. The God-ordained unit through which he communicates his most significant and intimate truths. That's what we're going to try to get across today, setting Song of Song aside for the moment, and realize that throughout the Bible, God uses the marriage as his mechanism to communicate to us. And that's what our focus is on this final session here. Now, I want to remind you about some technology here, if I may, and that's the use of rhetorical devices, figures of speech, if you will. In Hosea 12:10 is one of the authorizing verses for this. He says, "I have spoken by my prophets, I have multiplied visions and used similitudes by the ministry of the prophets." That opens the door to what we're going to explore here. What do we mean by similitudes? Well, allegories, analogies, metaphors, similes, puns, types, these are all figures of speech or rhetorical devices. And it may surprise you to learn that there are not just these 6. There are over 200 different types of these things that have been cataloged and studied and so forth. And you'll find them, of course, in an appendix to our textbook called Cosmic Codes. What do we mean by a simile? Well, that's a resemblance, and there's several examples of that in Scripture, of course. We've seen many of them just in Song of Songs. Allegories, we talked about last time especially. Metaphors are another kind of representation. You probably don't know about a hypostasis. That's an implied resemblance. That's a more subtle type of rhetorical device. analogies, we all talk about analogies, that's a resemblance in some particulars between things that are otherwise different. We need to watch out for allegories and analogies because they're also licenses to invent if we're not careful. And so they're not bases for doctrine. They're used for illumination, for understanding. Perhaps the most powerful one of the bunch, especially in a biblical sense, is something called a type. That's a figure of something in the future. It can be an object, it can be a person, it can be a set of circumstances. Is a type or a foreshadowing of something larger that's coming. We're going to look at several of those in this session. Similes, of course, there's all kinds. The lion of the tribe of Judah. We obviously don't expect Jesus to have a mane. It's one of his proud titles. They're used in Revelation as a climax. The good shepherd is pretty understandable as a simile. The lily of the valley, the root of a dry ground, the fruitful branch, and so forth. There's a lot of these. Types are perhaps the most powerful because these often are incredibly pregnant with meaning. The Ark of the Covenant, the sacrifice on the brazen altar, the mercy seat in the sanctuary, the water from the rock, we talked about that last time, the manna that fell from the sky is not only bread, but it was also an idiom that is used in the scripture in a broader way. The brazen serpent, of course, is a classic one that you cannot find explained in the Old Testament. It is illuminated in the New. The Passover lamb, of course, is the classic one. John the Baptist introduces Christ by that Jewish title when he starts his public ministry. And the scapegoat that features so prominently at Yom Kippur and the rest. So that's a little background. Let's take the first example. It may surprise you to see this as a type, but it's also the foundational area for marriage. The whole issue of Adam and Eve. We're going to look at Genesis 3 very carefully because it's so foundational. In Genesis chapter 2, the last part of that, it starts, Adam gave names to all the cattle and to the fowl of the air and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a help meet for him. The Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he woman and brought her to man. So let's realize he didn't start fresh. He didn't create woman separately. He took Adam and split him in two. Took woman from his side. So Adam became divided into two. And that's why it's so powerful when those two come together to be one flesh. That's the presentation God is giving us here. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and cleave unto his wife, and that they shall be one flesh. This verse, in verse 24, is quoted at least three times in the New Testament. Very foundational. And they are both naked, and man and his wife, and were not ashamed. I'm always amused by the little Sunday school coloring books, because they were naked. We don't really understand what that may mean, because we believe that they were clothed in light. You can't prove to me that they lived in only three dimensions. All that we know about them, we know from the post-curse universe, and we'll come back to that later. But they were both naked. They were not ashamed because they were clothed in light. Now, Christ based his teaching on this passage, that is verse 24. So in both Matthew and Mark, it's quoted in both Genesis 1:27 and also 2:23. One wife, heterosexual and permanent is the idea, and the male is the head. It's that simple. One wife, a heterosexual union, a permanent union, not temporary, as our culture would tend to indicate, and the male is the head. But then we get to Genesis 3, which is the seed plot for the entire Bible, is based on the subtleties of this chapter. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast in the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, yea, hath God said. And we obviously recognize Satan is indwelling this creature somehow. And yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree in the garden. Now the serpent is actually the word nachash in the Hebrew. It's the shining one. It is a serpent subsequently, but what it was then we can only guess. It was more subtle. The term is actually a room, which means full of wisdom, prudent, very bright, very had great knowledge. And he says to the woman, yea, hath God said? This is his first step, always is. His first step is to create doubt. God had given orders. He's casting doubt about the significance of those statements. Hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. Subtle thing here, but she even adds something God didn't say. He didn't talk about touching it, but she's added that herself. And the serpent said to the woman, ye shall not surely die. See, this is step two, direct denial. First doubt, then denial. He says, ye shall not surely die, for God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. It's amazing how many false cults build on the idea of being your own God. But we won't go there. Step two is denial. Then we go on. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And we infer that was a little bit later. We'll come back to that in a minute. Paul sends in his first letter to Timothy, that was Paul's protege, chapter 2, verse 14, Paul gives us a very important insight to this whole situation. Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. The woman was deceived, but very interesting, Adam was not deceived. He knew what he was doing. Wow. Let's take a look at that. See, Romans 5, Paul elaborates on this. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned, after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come. So Adam, whatever else he was, serves here as a rhetorical device, as a type, as a figure. That's why they see Adam as the first Adam. Christ is, one of his titles, is the last Adam. There's a sense in which Adam is a type, an anticipation of the Redeemer. See, Adam's a type of Christ. That's why Christ can be, Paul can, in 1 Corinthians 15, can call Christ the last Adam. Because Christ comes in his shoes and fulfills that which Adam failed in order to impute his righteousness to those that will accept it. Adam was not deceived. Now, I want you to think about this. Imagine your hat, Adam. You're absent, apparently, when this serpent is deceiving Eve. She's alone there, apparently. And the serpent deceives her, and she sins. Adam comes home. Now, if it was you and me, what we probably would have said, hey, gal, are you in trouble? You've sinned. You no longer are clothed with light. You've obviously violated God's commandment. Boy, I'll pray for you. In other words, you kid are in a bunch of trouble. I haven't sinned yet. Okay? That's not what happened. Adam was not deceived. He knew what he was doing. Adam loved Eve so much that he knowingly chose to share her destiny. Whatever it is, she sinned. Her state had changed. He realized that. He was not deceived. He chose to join her, whatever it was. And because he was allowed himself to be made sin for her, he's thus, in a sense, he's a type of Christ. And without that, there would have been no Redeemer, no seed of the woman. So because he joined her, that led to a drama that will ultimately lead to the last Adam on a cross, paying the price, that would allow her and him to be saved. So in that sense, he provided for her redemption. The question is, guys, do you love your wife that much? Would you be willing to share whatever destiny she's chosen, even knowing that it was disaster? Adam loved Eve. Wow, did he? I'm not condoning it. That's not my point. I'm looking at the typological aspect of this. Adam was a type or anticipation of Christ in that he was a son of God. Do you realize that all of us are not sons of God? We're sons of Adam. Only Adam and the angels were direct creations of God. That was a term used in the Old Testament. B'nai ha-Elohim. It's a term of a direct creation of God. The angels are that. Adam was. Everyone after Adam becomes a son of Adam. That's why we use the term, or Jesus uses the term, being born again. Because until you're born again, you are a son of Adam. in the Gospel of John, first chapter. He came unto his own, but his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he the power to become the sons of God. That's why it's a totally new creation. And you're a son of God if you've accepted Jesus Christ. A supernatural thing takes place. And that's what we mean. But Adam was a son of God. He was not deceived, as I indicated. He was a figure of him to come in Romans 5. He was the means of salvation for Eve. We overlook that. He was made sin for her. So is Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:21. He was made. You and I can't imagine what that means. For a holy, pure God to become sin for us. Whew. We have no idea what that means. We know from Revelation 5 and elsewhere, a kinsman of Adam was required to be the Redeemer. That's why Jesus had to become man in order to fulfill that goal. And we're going to discover more about that when we get to the book of Ruth. And of course, out of all this, that the church is called the bride, if you will. And we'll talk about that as we go too. Anyway, you get to verse 7 of Genesis 3. And the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. Now, they did that literally, but it's also an idiom of something much broader we'll come to. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of God amongst the trees of the garden. They were hiding. And the Lord God called unto Adam, said unto him, "Where art thou?" And he said, "I heard thy voice in the garden. I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself." Ooh, he got that sort of self-indulgence. You notice that God always does the seeking? We pick this up in Song of Songs, too. See, God does the seeking with Adam. He also does it with Abraham, the idolater, or the Chaldees. Jacob at Bethel when he was fleeing. Moses when he was a fugitive in Midian. The burning bush. So God is always doing the seeking. Jesus said the same thing. You have not chosen me. I have chosen you. And that's the wonderful exclamation we saw in Song of Songs, where Shulamite says, "I am his chosen." She cherished the fact that she was chosen. The shepherd always seeks the sheep. Let's continue here. God said, "Who told thee thou was naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldest not eat?" Now, he's not asking a question he doesn't know the answer to. He's just laying down an indictment here. And the man said, "The woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat." Now, you girls recognize that right away. The guy is always going to blame her for whatever it is. And the Lord God said unto the woman, "What is this thou hast done?" And the woman said, "The serpent beguiled me, and I did eat." The Lord God said unto the serpent, "Because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle, above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly thou shalt go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life." We have no idea what the Nachash was prior to this declaration by God. We only know its after effects, if you will. But going on, God continues. God is declaring war on Satan. "I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." The enmity of Satan specifically against the woman is provocative, especially when you see satanic beliefs and cults always denigrate the woman. Think about the role of the woman in the world of Islam, and you begin to get a coloration here. Romans 5, "Therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation. Even so, by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto the justification of life." So our troubles started by one, but our troubles are repaired by one. "As by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous." Praise God. Well, continuing Genesis, "And unto the woman now God turns, and he says, 'I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee.'" That's a key point, by the way. It's amazing how many false belief systems and so forth fail to honor the fact that the husband is to rule over the woman. It's there. It won't go away. And it's going to be amplified in the New Testament as we go on. "And unto Adam he said, 'Because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, Thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns and thistles shall bring it forth to thee, and thou shalt eat of the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face thou shalt eat bread, till thou return unto the ground, for out of it thou wast taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust thou shalt return. Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And Adam also, and to his wife, did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothe them. Here's a little verse, verse 21, that many people don't really understand. They made clothes of fig leaves, and God says, no way. He made them coats of skins and clothed them. Our naive first cut at this, well, okay, that's more durable, more useful as a form of clothing. No, there's something else going on here. You don't catch it here until you've read your whole Bible and come back to this, and you realize what's really going on here. God is teaching them a principle. Only by the shedding of innocent blood shall they be covered. Say, Chuck, that's a pun. Absolutely. The Holy Spirit does exploit puns all through the Scripture, and once you understand that, it opens all kinds of insights. So God made them coats of skins, teaching them that by the shedding of innocent blood they would be covered. He's not speaking just practically of raiment here. He's talking about Levitically, the operative here. What do we mean by fig leaves? All of us make fig leaves. Every act of religion is a fig leaf. Religion is man's attempt to reconcile himself with God. You can't do it. The most anti-religious person that ever walked the earth was Jesus Christ. That was what the young people discovered in the 70s and led to the Jesus Revolution. Fig leaves. What do we mean by fig leaves? Church going. Going to church doesn't save you. It may be useful, it's appropriate, doesn't mean it doesn't save you. Religious exercise of whatever kind? No. Ordinances, rules? No. Philanthropy? Oh, I give all my goods to poor? No. That isn't. Altruism in whatever form? No. Any personal efforts will not avail to establish your freedom from the penalty of sin. None of those things. Those are all in contrast to the only thing that does work, and that's the cross. That's God's way. And that's what's going to be revealed in the rest of the next 65 books of the 66 that we call the Bible. So that's a glimpse of Adam and Eve in the sense that they're the foundation of marriage. Let's take a look at probably the archetype. And when you start talking about types in the Bible, the classic one is Abraham's offering of Isaac in Genesis 22. And I want to get into that only to set the stage for the second part of that in Genesis 24. But let's take a look at this. In Hebrew, it's called the Akedah. Abraham's offering of Isaac. Strange story. God's asking Abraham to offer his son as an offering. Is he into his child sacrifice? No. First of all, he wasn't a child. He's probably about 30 when this happened. But the point is, Abraham offers Isaac on Mount Moriah. That's in Genesis 22. And I won't try to cover the whole thing here. It's well developed. I assume it's all by way of review for most of you. If not, you can find all about it in our materials or in Learn the Bible in 24 Hours deals with this for you. Isaac is dead to Abraham for 3 days. That's provocative. Many people miss that point of it. Abraham knew that by taking him up that mountain, he was acting out a prophecy. How do I know that? Because he names the place, in the mount of the Lord it shall be seen. He knew, he didn't understand everything about it probably, but he understood that this was somehow prophetic. That's why he named it that way. And indeed it is prophetic, because 2,000 years later, on that very spot, another father actually did offer his son as an offering for sin. And he had Abraham act that out as a type, as a foreshadowing of all of that. And when you study Genesis 22, it is full of insights. Not the least of which, Abraham and Isaac, of course, go home afterwards. It doesn't say that. Abraham, the young man and the donkey, go home. It doesn't mention Isaac because of the name of Isaac. Isaac is personally edited out of the record for 2 chapters until he shows up joined with his bride, Rebekah. That's why Genesis 24 is so interesting. This is all covered in hour 4 of Learn the Bible in 24 Hours. Go to chapter 23 is the death of Sarah, but then we get to chapter 24. And once again, now obviously in Genesis 22, Abraham is acting as a type of the father. And Isaac is a type, of course, of the son. Now in Genesis 24, again, Abraham's in the type of the father. And Isaac the type of the son. And Abraham has his business partner, a guy by the name of Eliezer, although his name doesn't appear here. We know his name from other passages. But when the Holy Spirit is in a type, he's always as an unnamed servant. We'll see him that way this way, and we'll see that in the book of Ruth. But Abraham commissions this guy, whose name happens to be Eliezer, to go and get a bride for Isaac. The name Eliezer, by the way, in Hebrew means comforter. So you get the linkage there. He goes and qualifies her by a well. She agrees to marry the unseen bridegroom. He brings her back as the bride. Along the way, he gives her gifts. And I won't get into this, but I'll ask you to think through, why did Eliezer take 10 camels? And I believe that's a linkage to the 10 virgins in the New Testament, but we'll move on. She joins the bridegroom at the well of Lahai-Roi. From the time that Isaac is offered by Abraham until the time he joins Rebekah by the well of Lahai-Roi, the well of the living water, his name is out of the record. And he's alluded to, but he's personally not in the story. The Holy Spirit's even edited the text so it fits the type, if you will, that Jesus, from the time that he's offered until the time he returns his second coming, when he comes to get his bride. See? So Isaac reappears in the record when he has joined his bride in verse 62, two chapters later. Okay, so the types here, Abraham is a type of the Father, Isaac a type of the Son in both these cases, and Eliezer a type of the Holy Spirit. He's always unnamed, although he has a name. That's expressed back in Genesis 15, I think it is. We know his name, but he's not named in the passage because he's always the unnamed servant. And he's going to do that. He's going to be in that same role in the book of Ruth. And he was sent to gather the bride, which, of course, what the Holy Spirit is busy doing today is gathering the bride with the Son. One integrated design. One thing you learn about your Bible is the New Testament is in the Old Testament concealed, and the Old Testament is in the New Testament revealed. And we could talk hours and give you examples of that, but let's just, you and I, move on to perhaps one of the most charming books in the entire Old Testament, a little four-chapter book called the Book of Ruth. It's back in the days of the judges. This is before Samuel, before David, all of that stuff. Many people call it the ultimate love story, and that's a term. If you go into college and just take a literature class, very frequently the Book of Ruth will be presented, not for its biblical implications, just as an elegant, well-crafted love story. It's exalted in that way alone, at the literary level alone. Now, once you understand prophecy and you understand your Bible, both at the prophetic level and also the personal level, you'll discover this book is packed with secrets and discoveries that we could easily spend a whole weekend going over just this book. It's one of the most significant Old Testament books about the church. From a church perspective, if you look at the Old Testament, this is the one that leaps out at you for a number of reasons. Because it defines the role of what we call the kinsman redeemer. What do we mean by kinsman redeemer? This little story will explain it to us. In fact, I usually teach the idea that if you're going to study the book of Revelation, before you get to chapter 5, you need to master this book. It's the key to understanding the book of Revelation, especially chapter 5. And so we have four chapters. The first chapter is love's resolve. That's where Ruth, a Moabite, a Gentile, cleaves to her mother-in-law, Naomi. And then we go to her response to all that, where she's gleaning, and then the strange thrashing floor scene we'll come to, and then her reward for her faithfulness here that ties it all together. So let's take a look at chapter 1, just quickly summarizing what goes on there. It was in the day of the judges. Famine drives the family to Moab, eastward. And Naomi and Elimelech are married, and they have two sons, Mahlon and Chilion. The names are kind of relevant, obviously. Naomi means pleasant land, by the way, and she becomes a type of Israel, as you'll see. Mahlon and Chilion are both unhealthy guys, unhealthy and puny, actually, is what their names mean, and they die having married. And they married Moabitess gals. And so Naomi has two daughters-in-law, Orpah and Ruth. After 10 years, things get better, so Naomi's going to return back to Bethlehem where she came from. They agree to go with her, and she talks them out of it. So you girls are still young. Go have a life. And Orpah finally yields and stays. Ruth does not. She clings to her mother-in-law. She remains with Naomi. And thus she becomes in the family tree of Christ, by the way. And she has this famous declaration in verse 16 of chapter 1. Ruth said, "Entreat me not to leave thee nor return from following after thee. For whither thou goest, I will go. And where thou lodgest, I will lodge. Thy people shall be my people, thy God, my God. Where thou diest, I will die, and there will I be buried. The Lord do so to me, and more also, if aught but death part thee and me." What a declaration. And she's faithful to that. She clings to that, and that earns the respect of all that are in Bethlehem when they go back. That's the first step. Now, what happens in chapter 2, one of the reasons it's such a blessing, you need to understand some of the strange laws that are operative here in ancient Israel. And they have a thing called the law of gleaning. And we'll get into that here in Leviticus 19 and Deuteronomy 24. If you were a landowner and you had grain, you were allowed to have your reapers make one pass through it. Whatever they missed or fell by, you had to leave for the destitute. That was their approach to dealing with the welfare or the people needy. So that was called gleaning. The widows and the orphans could follow behind the reapers and take what they missed or what fell by the wayside. That was the way it operated, okay? And so this was their provision for the destitute. Now, the text says, she happened on the field of Boaz. Now, when you teach this, you have to really understand that coincidence is not a kosher word. Nothing happens. It was destiny, God's handiwork, that she happened on a field to go gleaning. She was gleaning for her mother-in-law, and so that what she happened on this field, not knowing the destiny, because it happens that he's a kinsman, and that's going to have profound implications to our study. And the word Boaz, by the way, means in him is strength. It happens to be the label of one of the two pillars that are named in the temple. There are two major pillars that are very prominent. One of them is Boaz, and Yakin, in him is strength, in him is counsel. And so Boaz is the hero of the piece. And this is the guy that you would cast Russell Crowe or a Charlton Heston figure. He's the hero of the piece here. Now, he is introduced to Ruth by an unnamed servant. And if you're a study of these things, you pick up right away that, aha, something's up here, because the unnamed servant is typologically usually the Holy Spirit at work here. She catches his eye, so he instructs his reapers when they reap to leave some handfuls on purpose. In other words, the fix is in. He wants to make sure she's well taken care of, invisibly, but nevertheless, the fix is in, if you will. So he is going to end up becoming what's called the Goel in Hebrew, the kinsman redeemer. And we'll explain exactly what requirements that were, but he's the one that by his commitment and action, he will redeem the land to Naomi, and he will take her as a Gentile to wife. That'll come out later. And to understand this, you need to understand the law of redemption, is that if there is a widow and has no issue, there is a thing called the Levirate marriage where the next of kin has the opportunity, not the requirement, but the opportunity to take her and raise up kin issue to the dead man's estate, if you will. That's the law of redemption in Leviticus 25. That's going to be very pivotal in the plot issue that's going to unfold here. The law of redemption, the law of Levirate marriage. The law of redemption has to do with the land, excuse me. Naomi had sold her land when it was famine, and she went to Moab some 10 years earlier. Well, they didn't sell land in Israel fee simple as we're used to. They did what we would call a lease. They sold its fruitfulness for a period of time. If she sold it, as they would call it, a relative, the next of kin, could come and by meeting the requirements buy it back. So it always stayed within the tribe is the idea. So that was the real estate environment that they're in. They had what they call the law of redemption. A kinsman could redeem the land for Naomi now that she's back. If she can get a kinsman that has the money to do it, he can buy the land back for her to her benefit. Also, the law of Levirate marriage is where the widow without issue can be dealt with by a next of kin. And both of those are going to take place here, obviously, as we get to chapter 3. And there's an interesting thing in the thrashing floor, if you will. Now, Naomi, when she finds out that Ruth has happened on the field of Boaz, she, being a good Jewish mother, realizes here's an opportunity that Ruth doesn't understand because she's a Gentile, but Boaz is next of kin, so he could be the mechanism by which Ruth has a life here. And so she coaches her on what to do, both for the redemption of the land to Naomi, she's got her own opportunity here, but also for a new life for Ruth. That's what she immediately sees. So she instructs Ruth on exactly what to do. Now, it's kind of interesting. She hasn't met Boaz yet, but she knows the situation. Ruth doesn't know the situation, but she gets coached by understanding from Ruth, and that's going to have from Naomi, and that's going to get important. So Ruth is to approach Boaz, and at every harvest, they had a time of thrashing. The thrashing floor was typically in a saddleback where there's a prevailing wind. And what they do is they thrash the grain and throw it to the air, and the chaff would blow downwind a little bit, and the good stuff would fall short. If you did it right, you ended up with two piles. The near pile you'd bag and get ready for market. The further one you'd burn for to keep away the vermin and so forth. After a day's work of that, in the evening, they typically had a party. And everybody would, the merchants especially, would sleep there to guard their merchandise. But it was sort of a slumber party kind of environment here. Okay. Came to pass at midnight. She's going to do exactly what Naomi told her to do. Came to pass at midnight that the man was afraid. He turned himself. He's asleep, and he's turning asleep. Behold, a woman lay at his feet. Because Ruth did exactly what Naomi told her to do. She went there and slept at his feet. He said, "Who art thou?" And she answered, and here's a verse. Verse 9 is misunderstood by most people that don't have the background. He said, "Who art thou?" And she answered, "I am Ruth, thine handmaid. Spread therefore thy skirt over thine handmaid, for thou art a near kinsman." Many people that read this assume that she's propositioning him for a sexual favor here. No, no, no. It's much worse than that. She's putting the bite on him, so to speak, to do the kinsman's part, to take her for bride. To understand this verse, you need to understand the role of hems and skirts in that culture. In Hebrew, the word is shul, or Greek is kraspinon. It's a hem, border, fringe. See, you and I think of rank on the end of a sleeve, like an airline captain or a naval officer or something. In their culture, your rank in society or whatever was on the fringe of your garment. The border, the fringe, or the bottom edge carried your authority. In ancient Mesopotamia, to cut off the hem was to strip one of his personality or authority, what have you. A husband could divorce his wife by cutting off the hem of her robe. A nobleman could authenticate his name on a clay tablet by pressing his hem in the clay, with the embroider serving as a badge. God's covenant with Israel is spoken this way in Isaiah 6, where God says, "I'll spread my skirt over you," over the nation, putting his authority, his protection over, and so forth. And the fringes on Levitical garments are an example of this all through the Torah. David's removal of Saul's hem is a big deal in 1 Samuel 24. The Lord's hem sought for healing, and the woman with the issue of blood in Matthew 14, Mark 6, and Luke 8. The woman with the issue of blood pushes through the crowd if she can just touch the hem of his garment, because in her mind, that's where his authority lay. On it goes. So Ruth is requesting Boaz to exercise his right as a kinsman and assume responsibility as a kinsman, which has two elements, the land for Naomi and her as a bride. So she approaches Boaz. She's asking him to fulfill the role of a goel, a kinsman redeemer. But there's a problem. This is where in the plot there's a whoops, because there is a kinsman that's closer in kinsmanship than he is. And so you see, if you're doing this as a movie, you've got maybe Russell Crowe or someone in the role of Boaz, and you've got maybe Danny DeVito as the nearer kinsman, but he has a prior right. But Boaz gives her 6 measures of barley to take home to Naomi. That's a code that you have to be Jewish to understand the code that he is telling Naomi that this guy, that he will not rest. See, 6 is short of 7, that he will not rest until this is resolved. So he's telegraphing, and he realizes that Ruth is Gentile, but Naomi, being Jewish, would pick up on this, the 6 measures of barley as a code for Naomi that he will, and she interprets this in the next chapter. So we get to chapter 4, which is the big climax here. Boaz confronts the nearer kinsman and says there's an opportunity here to do the kinsman part for Naomi. And he says, "Great, I'll do that. I'll buy the property for her." And that's a letdown if you're hoping for them, if you will, for Boaz and Ruth. But it turns out, when he finds out there's also the issue of marrying Ruth is involved, he has to pass. Now, that's good news for us because we're hoping to get Boaz and Ruth together. So he has to pass, and he symbolically yields his requirement by giving a shoe. That was the way they conveyed the idea. The theory was that she should be negotiating this, and he would give her a shoe, and she would spit in his face for not doing it, and that would be the way it was done in ancient Israel. But Boaz is in her advocacy here. He is handling all this in any case, and the nearer kinsman yields his shoe. So Boaz, of course, steps up. This is his big opportunity. He was hoping to have the opportunity. He's a wealthy landowner. He has no problem getting the land back to Naomi. And he takes Ruth as a bride. And by the way, Ruth is a Moabitess, and that's against the law. But what the law can't do, grace can. And that's part of the lesson here. So he purchases the land for Naomi, and he purchases, literally purchases, Ruth as his bride. That's a concept that's strange in our ears, but that's the way they did things. Now, as you have this big, at the end of chapter 4, they have this big celebration. And during the celebration, somebody says something that you and I would think sounds like a toast at a wedding. It's actually a prophecy, and as you study it, it's a strange remark we want to take a look at. Now, something else I want to point out that reminds you from our tutorial here on hermeneutics. The Greek mind thinks of prophecy as a prediction and a fulfillment. Prophecy is a prediction, which leads to a fulfillment. That's the Gentile model. The Hebrew model is a little different. Prophecy is pattern. That's why we use type so much. And the whole book of Ruth is a type of the kinsman redeemer, just as Genesis 22 was a type of Golgotha, if you will, and so on. So the goal is the kinsman redeemer, and he had four requirements if you're going to be a kinsman redeemer. He had to be a kinsman. He had to be able to perform. He had to be willing to perform. He might be able, but he would choose not to. That's his choice. So he had to be a kinsman, member of the family. That's why Jesus had to be a man. Because when you get to Revelation chapter 5, no man was found worthy to open the book and loose the seals thereof. Ah, but the Lion of the tribe of Judah hath prevailed, and so forth. So he had to be a kinsman, had to be able to perform and be willing to perform, and he must assume all the obligations. He couldn't just do the land, he had to do the Ruth thing too. And so Boaz is the Lord of the harvest in this whole picture. And he's the kinsman redeemer. That's why, as we study the book of Ruth, and we could spend an hour on each chapter because there's so much packed in there that I'm just skipping over here lightly. And Boaz is obviously a type of Christ. Naomi is a type of Israel. And Ruth is the Gentile bride. And so we learn a great deal looking at this. Take some observations. In order to bring Ruth to Naomi, Naomi had to be exiled from the land. How interesting. How interesting. What the law could not do, grace did. And Ruth does not replace Naomi. Boy, that's a doctrinal issue we could talk about. Ruth learns of Boaz's ways through Naomi. Naomi meets Boaz through Ruth. And yet Ruth knows what to do from Naomi. Think that through and how that interesting that is. And no matter how much Boaz loved Ruth, he had to await her commitment. She had to open the door by making that request. And it's Boaz, not Ruth, that confronts the nearer kinsman. It's supposed to be Ruth, and no Boaz. Why? Because he's our advocate. He ever liveth to intercede for you and me. That's his full-time job right now, is to intercede for you and me. Wow. Some final remarks. The book of Ruth is always read at the Feast of Shavuot in the Hebrew calendar. How interesting it is that the book of Ruth is always read on the middle feast of the seven feasts of Moses, the one that speaks of the Feast of Pentecost, which also speaks prophetically of the birth of the church. Do you see the connection? What a coincidence. And I say you can't really understand Revelation 5 without understanding the book of Ruth. There's much more here. I'm just giving you the highlights. See, you and I are also the beneficiaries of a love letter that was written in blood on a wooden cross that was erected in Judea some 2,000 years ago. Something else kind of interesting, you start looking at structure, you begin to realize every detail in this tapestry is designed. From Adam to Noah was 10 people. And when you spell that out in Hebrew, it spells out the gospel. From Shem to Abraham, Abraham was the 10th after Noah. And Boaz was the 10th after Abraham. You see a pattern here? Interesting. 10th man. Now, it's interesting, David's lineage was prophesied in the book of Judges. We always have this idea when you get to Samuel, the people got restless and demanded a king, so God reluctantly gives them Saul. No, 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 no. You'll find David's genealogy in the book of Ruth. I'll come to that in a minute. You'll also discover, when we get into the details of Genesis 38, encrypted in the Hebrew is David's genealogy. That's in the Torah. That's in the book of Genesis, long before Joshua, Judges, Samuel, etc. David's lineage is prophesied in the time of the Judges in the book of Ruth. He was the 10th generation after Perez. What's that all about? I'll show you in a minute. You have to understand, in the law, if you were illegitimate, that foreclosed your inheritance for 10 generations. That's a law in Deuteronomy 23. You just need to know as a background item. At the big party celebrating Boaz and Ruth finally making the deal here, there's what looks like a toast. It's actually a prophecy. Someone says, "Let thy house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bare unto Judah, of the seed which the Lord shall give there of this young woman." Well, if you don't know the story, you say, "Gee, that's pretty nice. Thank you." If you know the story, how that Judah got tricked into having sex with his daughter-in-law, whose husband had died, he gets tricked, and the illegitimate offspring from that was the twins, Perez and Zerah. Somebody said that in your wedding, you'd say, "Same to you, fella. May your house be like this bastard, whom Terah bare to Judah, of the seed which the Lord shall give you." Now, to understand what's really going on here, you have to be aware of the fact that a bastard will not enter into the congregation of the Lord, even to his 10th generation shall he not enter, and so forth. Well, if you go from Perez or Perez down through Hezron, Ram, Abinadab, Nahshon, Salmon, Boaz, Obed, Jesse, David, you discover David is the 10th generation. So this is really a prophecy that the 10th generation will be David. So we have Gentile brides as types, as something else we observe. We have, of course, Adam and Eve, Isaac and Rebekah, Joseph and Asenath, Moses and Zipporah, Salmon and Rahab, Boaz and Ruth. These are Gentile brides. There's one missing here to make it a full seven. Which is the one that's missing? Christ and the church. And what's fascinating about these Gentile brides is they have no death recorded. And you can make something of that if you like. I think it's fascinating. I think it's a deliberate part of the design we observe in the text. The Holy Spirit is superintending the details here. Well, we won't take a lot of time on the Israel as a wife of Jehovah. That is a Old Testament emphasis. Hosea 2 deals with that in depth. She's called a harlot in Ezekiel 16. She's widowed in Lamentations and also Isaiah 54. So these are idioms that are familiar to the Old Testament student and leads to that view. Israel, the nation, is regarded as the wife of Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. But let's go on to the guts of this whole thing, and that's Paul's marriage manual in Ephesians 5. And we're going to take just a quick look at this. Ephesians 5, starting at verse 22, "Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord." As unto the Lord. See, God has ordained government even for the home, and that's God's government, for wives to submit themselves to the husbands. In submitting to the husband, the wife is submitting to the Lord. We find that all through the New Testament, in 1 Corinthians, Colossians 3, Titus 2, 1 Peter 3. Eve usurped the place of Adam and introduced sin in the human race. You can't escape that. That's what Paul emphasizes to Timothy in that passage we looked at. It's interesting to observe through history that false cults are so often started by women. Women, when they leave their appointed sphere, they can wreck a local church, they can break up a marriage, and can destroy a home. Nothing is more attractive than a woman fulfilling the role that God has assigned her. Let's continue. He says in 1 Timothy 2, "Let the woman learn in silence with all subjection, but I suffer not a woman to teach nor usurp authority over a man, but to be in silence." It's the authority issue here, not the teaching issue. "For Adam was first formed, then Eve. Adam was not deceived, but the woman who was being deceived was in transgression." That pattern is all through the New Testament. We need to understand that. You can't skate around that. Adam was not deceived. So continuing in Ephesians 5, "For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body." See the parallel God is continually drawing here between Christ and the church and the husband and the wife. He is her head. And back in Genesis 3:16, remember, "Unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception, and sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee." So this is a consistency throughout the Bible. And so just as the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, as he is the Savior of the body. Headship is not dictatorship. He loves, leads, guides, provides, protects, and cares for her. And that was echoed all through the Song of Songs. That was his role. That's what he did diligently. Therefore, as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. There again, the parallelism is emphasized. As the church is subject to Christ, is it? Sir, absolutely. It's not an equal partner. It's subject to Christ. And does not seek to nullify the role that God has ordained. That's in contrast to women's lib and all that sort of thing. There's another reason here that a Christian must not become unequally yoked with an unbeliever. It won't work. You're heading for problems. It's wrong for a believer to marry an unbeliever, but it's also wrong for two Christians to marry outside the will of God. That's the key. And sometimes even maybe it may be God's will for a Christian to remain unmarried. That's something you have to deal with him. Husbands, love. Now he switches to husbands here. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. Do you love your wife that much? Gave himself for it. That's what Christ did to the church. That's what we are to do with our wives. Paul had much more to say to husbands than he did to wives. The husband will love his wife sacrificially in verse 25, sanctifying her in verse 26 coming, and satisfying her in verses 28, 29, and 30. No wife would mind being subject to a husband who loves her as Christ loves the church. That's the footnote. Ooh, boy. That he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of the water by the word. Even as ye are clean because of the word in John 15, sanctify them through thy truth in John 17, and so on. That he might present it to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. That's what's so prominent about Song of Songs, that Solomon always regarded her, he always saw her, regarded her as perfect without blemish. And that's the way Christ is going to present us to himself by imposing his righteousness on us. Sanctify means to be set apart. The wife is to be set apart. Any interference with this God-given arrangement is sin. And this is reinforced in all the lessons we had through Song of Songs. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. Six times the word own is in these passages. God permitted polygamy in the Old Testament, but he didn't ever approve it. Let no man ever hate his own flesh, but nourisheth it, cherisheth it, even as the Lord of the church. Love is the nourishment of the home. And the Spirit of God used the Word of God to work in our lives. And for parallel passages to all of this, you can go to Colossians 3 for a similar lineup here. For we are members of his body and of his flesh and of his bones, and for this cause shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall be joined unto his wife, and the two shall be one flesh. That's quoted three times in the New Testament. We echoed it, of course, from Genesis 2. And it involves leaving as well as cleaving. It's often overlooked. A man's relationship to his parents is superseded by a higher loyalty to his wife. And once you grasp that, it should resolve a lot of in-law troubles. But this verse, just about the time you think you understand where Paul is going in this handbook, you get to this verse and you think, okay, I see where he's going. He throws you a curve. Just as you think you know where he's headed, you get this boomerang. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. His instruction on all this isn't just to us as a guide in marriage. He's flipping that over for us to get a clue as to the relationship between Christ and church. See how God is using the marriage all through the Bible to communicate the concept of intimacy. He reverses here the parallelism, focus on the church, as a marriage as a model to communicate his highest and most intimate truths. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. Here we have, interestingly enough, we simply have two rules, one for each. Two simple rules cutting through it all. One for each of you. So love his wife as himself. That's the husband. Love your wife supremely. That's your job, period. You love her wife supremely, period. End of paragraph. The wife, see that she reverence her husband. A little different thing. It's not symmetrical. Let your husband be in charge. Two rules. One for the husband, love your wife supremely, as Christ loved the church. For the wife, let your husband be in charge. He has the responsibility. You got a problem? Take it to the Lord. He'll unravel it. It's simple. Why can't we do it? Well, one last glimpse. Let's talk quickly about the bride of Christ. We were talking about the mystical aspect of marriage. Christ is the head of the church. That's his preeminent. The preciousness of his people has been emphasized here. Where the apple of his eye, the crown of his glory, stones of the crown, ensign, the jewels. Those are all idioms. And love for the church is all through. We don't have to emphasize that. And the church is sometimes referred to as his bride. Now that's interesting and has some qualifications. But let's back up to Genesis 3 again. We had the original creation. Everything we know about the creation is after Genesis 3, after that curse, and where the creation was divided into two parts. We know from particle physics as well as from the scripture there's 10 dimensions. Four of them we directly understand. Length, width, height, the three spatial dimensions of time. Our particle physicists have discovered there are six others that we can't seem to get at directly. So we call these four dimensions the physical world. The six dimensions we call the spiritual world, for lack of a word. And Paul, in Ephesians 3, mentioned that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passes the knowledge, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. Notice as Paul goes here, how many dimensions does he list there? Breadth, length, height, depth, and height. Paul, whether he realized it or not, was acknowledging a four-dimensional universe that took Einstein, the biggest discovery of 20th century science, was that we live in four dimensions, not three. Time is a physical property. And 21st century science is to understand these other six. But the effects of the fall. Randomness, entropy, is called the bondage of decay. When was that introduced? Was it introduced when the universe was fractured in Genesis 3? The separation of the 10 into 4 and 6? The separation of the physical and the spiritual. Redemption involves more than just man. We know that there's a new heavens and a new earth. Entropy in Scripture is that they shall perish, we shall grow old as a garment. The earth shall grow old like a garment. It's going to wear out, in other words. Heaven and earth will pass away, we're told, many times. Is entropy itself, if it was introduced in randomness, was it chaos, was it introduced in Genesis 3 as a basic physical course? It's interesting, apparently it's going to be repealed because Romans 8:21, because the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and obtain the glorious liberty of the children of God. So we're going to now just take, with that background, get a glimpse of the bride of Christ. We hear that term all the time. When we want to see the bride of Christ, we see what? Not a person, a city. Revelation 21, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. See, just as Solomon prepared a place for Shulamit, and as any Jewish bridegroom prepares a place for his bride, so our bridegroom has been preparing a place for us. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and he shall be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away all the tears from their eyes. There shall be no more death there, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And he that sat upon the throne said, behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, write, for these words are true and faithful. He said unto me, it is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the fearful, the unbelieving, and the abominable, and the murderers, and whoremongers, and sorcerers, and idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. And there came unto me one of the seven angels, which had the seven vials full of the seven last plagues. That was a few chapters ago, in other words. And talked with me, saying, come hither, I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. Wow, okay. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain, and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. This isn't built on the earth, it's descending from heaven, from God. Having the glory of God, her light was like unto a stone most precious, even like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. And it goes on for the rest of the chapter, describing the foundations and all the details. And we discover that it goes beyond imagining. The ancient artist Dorys had a view that's pretty classic. Others, more sophisticated, recognize it somehow in hyperspace. We see other renderings of this as people try to reconcile the language of the Greek in chapter 21 of Revelation into physics we can understand, and I think they're wasting their time because we're dealing with hyperspaces, spaces of more than the four dimensions we're aware of. We know that a four-dimensional cube can be unraveled in three dimensions, and even Salvador Dali recognized the implication of that when he did Corpus Christi of the crucifixion, that what really is going on there isn't the three dimensions that we see typically on the cross. There's more going on in the other dimensions that are far more relevant than the ones we can absorb here. And that's also true of our marriages. That's also true of our walk with Him. And with that, let you and I stand for a closing word of prayer. Father, we thank You for this time together. We thank You for Your word. We thank You for the presence of Your Holy Spirit. And Father, we would seek, above all other, that Your purpose be accomplished in each of our lives, that You would help each of us grow in grace and the knowledge of our Bridegroom, our Shepherd King, our Redeemer. We do pray, Father, that we might become more effective husbands and wives, that in so doing that we would please You, that we would accomplish that which You have called us to. We do pray, Father, that we, through all of this, through the ministry of Your Holy Spirit and through the gift of Your Son, that we might be more pleasing and more fruitful to You as we commit ourselves without any reservation whatsoever into Your hands in the name and to the glory of our Bridegroom, our Kinsman Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.